And I'll open us with a word of prayer. Father, we know that the Son is the Word, and so open our heart to the Son as you open our heart to the Word. In Christ we pray. Amen. In a little forgotten cemetery overgrown with kudzu off the Natchez Trace in Mississippi, sobering truth was brought home to me about 20 years ago. That cemetery was all that was left of a little settlement that used to be there along the Natchez Trace a couple of centuries prior to that. Now, we were hiking on a trail from a campground nearby and stumbled upon it. And as I walked among the graves, the reality of life in the 1800s was brought home to me, and that is, of course, before the time of modern medicine. If you looked at the gravestones and were thinking, paying attention, you could see that some of the men had two and even three wives, and that's because the women often died at childbirth because that was prior to cesarean sections, C-sections, and so they would die. And then beside the graves of couples would be all these little markers, a number of them, for just virtually every family. And that was because of all the infants dying at birth or soon thereafter. Infant mortality was extremely high. And even among the adult markers, if you looked at their ages and did the math, you would see that many of them were awfully young when they died, in their 20s and 30s. And that was, of course, in that part of the world, that was the yellow fever and malaria belt back in that area. But virtually anything could kill you. Accidents of all sorts in the workplace, common illness and colds, plagues even, and pneumonia, especially pneumonia. My Sunday school teacher, as a child, way back at the turn of the century, lost a teenage brother through a spot of acne getting infected on his face. So virtually anything could kill you back before the age that we call that of modern medicine. This was the reality of the ancient world that Jesus lived in. Death was never far away, especially when a person was sick. There was no such thing as a common cold back then. Everything was life-threatening. And so that sets the tone for us as we come to our passage in John 11. We'll read verses 1 through 16. Hear the word now of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, Jesus had friends in Bethany in Judea, not far from Jerusalem. They are Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, as described here. Verse 2 speaks of Mary as the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, that's an event that has not happened yet. We will encounter that in chapter 12. But remember that this Gospel of John was written some 50 to 60 years after these things occurred. And so John knows that the readers are acquainted with the stories and the people, the characters found here. He knows, so he's referring to something that has not yet happened. Lazarus falls ill, and a messenger is sent to summon Jesus, who is in another town called Bethany, some 90 miles away. It's an area where he first started in ministry. He's there with his disciples. And this brings us to the first point of the message. And that point is that Jesus acts out of love. Mary and Martha send this urgent message to Jesus in verse 3. "Lord, he whom you love is ill." He whom you love is ill. Now, if we were in a position, I dare say, of writing a last letter to someone, let's say that we were in a foxhole in a battle and the battle was going against us and we had an opportunity to write a last letter, or we were trapped in an elevator and had uncertainty that we would get out alive, and we had some paper and a pen or some other dire predicament. You can imagine one in your minds. We might normally try to communicate about how much we love, about how much we are going to miss, and how much we care for the people we're writing to. "I hope you'll be able to continue paying the mortgage when I'm gone. I love you. I've loved you from the moment I set eyes on you. I love you. I want you to know how much I love you if this is the last time we ever get to communicate." But the message from the sisters communicates something else. And I bet I know who wrote this message. The one who knows Jesus best, who trusts in him the most at this point, and that is Sister Mary. First, she trusts that Jesus can, in fact, do something for Lazarus if he gets there. But also because, in a sense, she seems to recognize, if this is indeed Mary, it says it's from the sisters, but it strikes me as being out of the faith of one who is really gung-ho for Jesus, and that would be Mary. She recognizes that this is all about Jesus in the end. For the message doesn't say, "Lazarus is sick and he especially wants you to be here because he loves you." No, instead it draws upon Jesus' love for Lazarus. It mentions that Jesus loves Lazarus, the one whom you love. Now, Matthew Henry, that wise man from long ago, says this about it: "Our love to him is not worth speaking of, but his to us can never be enough spoken of." My love for Jesus is far from perfect. It is flawed in lots of ways. It waxes and wanes like the moon. My love for anyone else, and yours as well, is the same. But his love is great, greater than we can even imagine. His love, for instance, feeds the multitude when they are hungry out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. His love walks on water to deliver his disciples from the storm. His love heals the blind. His love heals the diseased and the crippled. The message from the sisters, therefore, is that they recognize that the power is in Jesus. The power is in Jesus' love, not Lazarus's. And Jesus loves, it seems, out of two motivations. The first is mentioned in verse 4, to bring glory to God the Father. To bring glory to God the Father. That's He loves and He shows that love to bring glory to God the Father. And the second is wrapped up in giving Himself glory, which means saving us from our sins. That's how He does that. And then growing us in the knowledge of holiness and preparation to be with Him in heaven. That's the greatest act of His love, is saving us and preparing us to be with Him. And that's consistent. That doesn't come and go. It's not a little bit today and a lot tomorrow. It's not up and down. It's not a little for you and a little more for you and a whole lot for you. It doesn't show favoritism in that regard. It's 1,000% for each and every person that He loves. And indeed, He moves heaven and earth acting out of that love. Nothing stands in His way. Rest assured, that's how much He loves and what He does in your life as well. His love is strong, it doesn't come and go, and it works. And Jesus loved these people. He said so in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And yet, the funniest thing happens. In verse 6, He delays going to Lazarus for another 2 days after the message reaches Him. He loves them. His love is powerful and complete and life-changing, and yet he does nothing when He hears about the crisis at hand. And so a second point would be Jesus acts by not acting immediately. I'll say Jesus acts by often not acting immediately. That's second point. Now, I have never had to apply a tourniquet to anyone. Has anyone ever applied a tourniquet here? Has anyone ever done that? We don't have any in reality or in practice. Practice doesn't count. I'm talking reality. I know Tiffany's certainly she's applied a tourniquet. She's a nurse. Okay? I hope never to have to apply a tourniquet. That is not one of my bucket list things to do. But I can, and I have imagined doing it, and I think it's good for us to imagine how we would need to react in crisis situations before we actually get in those crisis situations, kind of like all those incessant fire drills that we went through in school. We know how to handle them when we practice or when we think about it. So that's one of the ones I've thought about, but I'm guessing that if I'm with someone who has that horrific accident or cut and was bleeding profusely and I had to take off my belt and wrap it around their leg or their arm to stop the bleeding, and then I drag them as best I could to the car and get them to the emergency room, that I would drive a little fast. And if it were my wife or one of my children, probably 120 miles an hour. I think I'd have some urgency. Now, as I mentioned before, common illnesses killed people back then, and it often didn't take very long. It would progress very rapidly, and they'd be gone. This was a crisis situation. And there'd already been some lag time just in the travel. 90 miles by foot takes several days when you're hustling. So why didn't Jesus rush to Lazarus? Why didn't he rush there? Well, one thing that I noticed in reading this passage is that if it were up to the disciples in verse 8, they might not have gone at all. They might not have responded at all. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? He just left Jerusalem. They, on the front end of a mob, just gotten away, just at peace, and are you really going back to the Jerusalem area? Of course, Bethany's only a couple miles from Jerusalem. All those crazy Pharisees and priests are trying to kill you. And of course, they were worried about the Pharisees and priests trying to kill them too. Guilt by association. They were Jesus' disciples. Pharisees and priests were mad at them too. But Jesus affirms that he is, though, indeed going. That's what verses 9 and 10 mean. This talk about the 12 hours in a day. And while Jesus is alive, in other words, in the daytime, while he is there, he will do the work of his Father. He will work. He will not put it aside. He will indeed act out of love. But it's still delayed by 2 days. It's not what the sisters wanted, which we'll see in a couple of weeks when we pick this back up again. They wanted Jesus to run 90 miles to get to Lazarus ASAP, as soon as possible. Get there, Jesus, please. But he did not act immediately in this way. He often does not act immediately in our request, does he? He often does not. What are those answers, those three answers that he gives? Yes, no, and wait. Yes, no, and wait. Often, yes, right away. Thankfully, it encourages us to have those right away yeses. That's good. Sometimes, no. Sometimes we pray for the wrong things, and the answer is no. Most of us don't need to be billionaires, after all. Most of us don't need to have houses that are 20,000 square feet. And we don't need to have perfect health and for our team to win the national championship every year. Sometimes our prayers are empty. They're out of accord with His will. And so the answer is no. Thank goodness. And sometimes it takes us a while to clue into that. But sometimes our requests are legitimate. And they are things that are encouraged to be prayed for. Lord, deliver me from this sin, from this hurt, from this loneliness. And that prayer may actually be for someone else. And those are worthy prayers. And yet, it doesn't seem to happen maybe even for years or for decades. Maybe not in your lifetime. Well, I've heard it said that Jesus waits to answer my prayer because he's choosing to develop me instead of deliver me. Jesus waits to answer my prayers because he chooses to develop me instead of deliver me. That means to grow me, to strengthen me, and that may be all the way to heaven. We may not ever get that prayer answered in the way that we are asking. That thorn was never removed from Paul's flesh, but he was made stronger as a result. And that may be what he does in us. But there's another reason as well. Point three, Jesus often acts for a greater purpose than the thing simply that we're asking for. He may be working in a bigger way than we're imagining, than we're asking for. I think we'd all agree that healing someone from an illness is a worthy prayer. We're about to do that together. It's a worthy prayer. To trust in God through Jesus for the power to heal. He is, after all, our great physician. Internally, in our hearts, but externally too. He heals. He uses the ordinary means of medicine. He uses the things we can't even explain at times. And that's a worthy prayer. And it's worthy to pray for someone with a besetting sin. That's worthy as well. We should pray for those things that will just seem to not be removed from our lives, that we struggle with. Those are worthy prayers. But sometimes Jesus has bigger things in mind in our prayers and in our requests. Here in verses 11 through 15, Jesus dialogues with those disciples. He tells them that Lazarus has indeed died and that he's glad that he's not there with the family when he dies. So there will be no confusion, no mistake. There'll be a lot of lag time too. It won't be one of those, oh, he was asleep or in a momentary coma. There won't be anything like that. It will be undeniable that he's dead. So that when Jesus gets to Bethany, that Lazarus will be beyond any conceivable help from anyone at all. There won't be any possibility of healing. So that prayer won't be answered. Instead, there will only be a solution left that is beyond anyone's wildest imagination. And you know what that will be. We'll get to it. This is also how Jesus works. This is also how Jesus works in your life. Often bigger than we ask for. I remember reading of missionary Robert Morrison years ago. He labored in China for nearly 30 years back in the early 1800s. So when the cemetery was being populated that we found in Mississippi, Robert Morrison was in China working there as one of the very first Protestant missionaries for 30 years, and he labored diligently, but he only saw 10 converts during his ministry, during that long ministry. But he laid the groundwork, he and others laid the groundwork for what is now, though it's hard to count because it is a closed communist nation, what is now quite probably the largest Christian nation in the world. In other words, more believers in China than any other nation in the world, including ours. Because of the work and the prayers of those early missionaries like Robert Morrison, the answer then might have seemed to have been delayed. But it was even bigger than was asked for. It was a big answer. Same thing for sin patterns. Same thing for the sin patterns in our life. Jesus uses our struggles and things to grow our dependence on Him. Not to turn us away from Him, to grow our dependence on Him that we keep on asking and we keep on working. And that we would be built up in strength and depth of character. Not torn down, but built up through the process, through the perseverance, through the struggle. And through that building up, often to use us in the life of someone else. Those who are most effective in the lives of alcoholics and drug addicts, for instance, are those who have been there, who have struggled with it themselves. This is undeniable. Often, Jesus uses your sin struggle not only to grow you and shape you, but then to shape someone else and help someone else and even bring someone else into salvation. That's how it works. That's bigger than you imagined, perhaps. So Jesus acts out of love. He often acts in a delayed fashion, not right away. But He often acts in a greater purpose than we ask for. And then finally, the challenge for us, we often fail to believe that Jesus acts in loves in big ways, but we need to keep trying. We often fail to believe these things. We often fail that He loves and that He loves in big ways, but we need to keep trying. The disciple that we know of as Thomas says in verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with Him." That's a glum statement. And Thomas indeed gets a lot of flack for doubting Jesus, as we'll see later on in chapter 20. But here he is ready to go with Jesus to Bethany and to die with Lazarus and with Jesus if necessary. So that's a check in Thomas's column. He is faithful to to Jesus. He is loyal. He didn't seem to take any heart that Lazarus indeed could be healed or that Jesus would be safe. But there was this loyalty and devotion that Thomas displays here to Jesus. Now, he wasn't yet seeing with eyes of hope and full belief. Jesus indicates that too. He wants the disciples to believe in him. And so that's why he's doing this. But Thomas realized that Jesus, at least in part, was the answer. And he was willing to follow him even to death. The Apostle Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." It just took Thomas a little while longer to get there. Maybe Paul learned this lesson from Thomas, who was finally convinced of who Jesus was when he touched the holes in his hands and he believed. He believed that Jesus could defy death and change the world because he then became himself a mighty man of God, one of those church planters that we can owe our thanks to. That was Thomas. Yes, he doubted, but he took a tentative step out there and was rewarded with faith that moved mountains. We need to do that. We need to keep taking those tentative steps when we doubt Jesus. You probably have something in your life that you're praying about right now that you might have been praying about for some time. Something that grieves you and hurts you. You may very well have that, even in your heart now. We need to keep trusting. We need to keep trusting that Jesus is who he says he is. There's no doubt. He's not a tentative God, an indifferent God. He doesn't love some more than others or forget to love us one day and love us too much the next. We need to remember who he is. We need to remember that he loves the way he does. That is, love is an action, not a feeling. He did not write Hallmark cards. His love is an action. A good action. A healthy action. And we need to keep believing that even when the answers don't convince us in this moment. Because he never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord. He loves us. He's acting out of that love. You can be sure in your own life. And it's usually in ways that are too big for us to grasp even at the moment. Look back and you'll know what I'm talking about. He's usually working in a bigger way than we're asking for. That's the Savior. So keep believing and keep trusting and keep calling on Him. He's answering. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven,